Good morning. We're turning to the Gospel of Mark. And let's pray again before we look at the text. Heavenly Father, we thank you for our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God. We thank you for truth that he came, and that he came to deliver us from our sins. And we thank you that he succeeded in doing that. And now as we begin a study of the book of Mark, we pray that you would open our hearts to receive truth here, that we would appreciate things that we've known for a long time, that we would see new things about Christ, and that you would continue to use your word in our lives to transform us into his image. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we're going to look for the next 5 months at the book of Mark, and 16 chapters. That's not the assignments we've had before with multiple chapters, but I was surprised that when I finished my notes for 16 or for 28 verses, oh dear, I'm not going to fit it in today. So, but I think we will. The author of the book of Mark, seems like a silly thing to make any comment about, is probably Mark. There's no mention of Mark as the author in the book. The reason that we think that Mark is the author of the book is because of some of the testimony of people who were closer to the age. Papias, the bishop of Hierapolis, quoted John the Apostle, and said that John the Apostle said, Mark, having become the interpreter of Peter, wrote down accurately whatsoever he remembered. It was not, however, in exact order that he related the sayings or deeds of Christ, for he neither heard the Lord nor accompanied him, but afterwards, as I said, he accompanied Peter, who accommodated his instructions to the necessities of his hearers, but with no intention of giving a regular narrative of the Lord's saying. That is, Peter had no intent to write a gospel. Wherefore, Mark made no mistake in thus writing some things as he remembered them, for of one thing he took especial care, not to omit anything he had heard and not to put anything fictitious into the statements. So 140 years after the birth of Christ, still a long time, but Papias somehow had heard that John the Apostle had given credit to Mark as the writer of this gospel. And then Justin Martyr, who came a few years later, described Mark as one who wrote down the memoirs of Peter. So we have no scriptural authority to tell you that Mark was written by John Mark, the one who had an early problem with Paul, but later was reconciled and was associated more with Peter. So it's not really an essential point, but traditionally we attribute it to Mark. Now, the second thing to point to make as we begin the study is to talk very briefly about what is called the synoptic problem. And the synoptic problem is illustrated really by the word itself, syn meaning together and optic meaning seeing, and that is there are three gospels that have similar arrangements and similar material, and you know that when you read through them. John is distinctly different, and that's led to some discussions about how that can occur. One of which is that Mark wrote first, and that Matthew and Luke copied Mark and then used another document to copy some information to compile their Gospels as well. Augustine thought that Matthew wrote first, and then Mark and Luke copied or depended a bit on what he wrote and modified some things and added some things. And that's probably the more traditional point of view, that Matthew wrote first. I think John MacArthur, in his typically get-to-the-point approach, handles it probably best of all, where he says the simplest solution to the synoptic problem is that no such problem exists. Because critics cannot prove literary dependence between the gospel writers, there is no need to explain it. The traditional view that the gospel writers were inspired by God and wrote independently of each other, except that all three were moved by the same Holy Spirit, remains the only plausible view. So I think that that's probably the best approach. I think it's a useful concept if you're just studying the Bible and organizing the Gospels, but I don't think it's useful in determining the origins of these men's writings, because I think it sort of plays into the hands of those who would de-emphasize the role of the Holy Spirit and emphasize more that these are just human constructions that are out there. So that you know, the issue comes up, who copied whom, and I think it's just really probably not worth even thinking about very much and emphasizing more the direct role of the Holy Spirit. And so that's what we're going to look at the book, and I'm sure the others who've looked at it and taught it here before have done the same thing. We just look, you know, what did the Holy Spirit lead Mark to say? And it doesn't terribly matter whether he received his information through Peter or directly from the Holy Spirit, or had access to one of the other Gospels to read, that it's really irrelevant because it was the work of the Holy Spirit. The purpose of Mark's Gospel is traditionally to present Jesus as a servant of the Lord. You've probably heard the four ideas that Matthew presents: Jesus as King, Luke as the Son of Man, John as the Son of God, and Mark presents him as a servant of the Lord. And this is taken from a single text in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which many of you have probably memorized along the way, where he says, "For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many." And so that's been used as the model for that. It turns out that when you look in the book of Mark, the term servant is really nowhere used of Christ in this book. This is as close as you get in Mark 45, where it talks about him serving. And in fact, there's a parable that's related, and there are not many parables in the book of Mark, where it contrasts the son with the servants. The servants come and are rejected, and so the master sends his own son. And so it almost makes the point that he's not the servant, he's the son. I'm not sure that I would say that that's a terribly useful way to understand the book. I think more useful to me is to look at the beginning of the book, where John Mark makes a statement, which I think tells us what his purpose is, where he says, "The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God." And that involves the idea that he's going to tell us the gospel, which we know in scriptural usage refers to the good news of salvation. See here that he wants us to see that he's going to be talking about Jesus, which refers to his humanity. And Mark does a very good job of presenting that, presenting some of the frailties of humanity in Christ, and some appearances that show his humanity maybe a little more clearly than some others. He's the Christ, and by that term is referring to the anointed one that is predicted from the Old Testament, the one that God had designated to bring about the fulfillment of his purpose for his creation and for the human race. And then he is the Son of God. He is truly God. And I might say just initially it starts by saying the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And really this is not the beginning, because the story began back in Genesis. And in fact, Mark gives credence to that by immediately referring to some Old Testament texts which talk about the coming of Christ in verses 2 and 3. So I don't think he's saying that this is the beginning of the gospel in the sense that this is something new that God is bringing about that had never been really conceived or been developed, because it's really an ongoing development that began in Genesis. But it is the beginning of the ministry of Christ, and that's one way we could take this, that he is referring here in this statement to just the beginning of Christ's ministry. And then when we get to verse 14, the ministry begins. And some people think that you would read the book, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus, and then skip down to verse 4, when John came baptizing in the wilderness, so that he's saying, look, this is how it all began with the life of Christ. I think maybe another way to look at it is saying that this is the beginning of a new era in the work of God, and implies an ongoing work. And I think you can support that from a couple of places. Acts chapter 1, verse 1, when Luke writes, in this second book that he wrote, he begins by saying, a former account I made, O Theophilus, speaking about his gospel, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day when he was taken up. He didn't say of all that Jesus did and taught, but it says what he began to do and teach, with the implication that what is happening now is a continuation of what Jesus began. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 36 and 37, Peter says the same thing when he's talking to Cornelius, where he says, the word which God sent to the children of Israel, preaching peace through Jesus Christ, he is Lord of all. That word you know, which was proclaimed throughout all Judea and began from Galilee after the baptism of John, a baptism which John preached. And then goes on to talk about the continuing ministry that Peter's involved in. So, you know, a couple ways to take, but this is surely the beginning of the account of Christ. But I think the gospel can be looked upon as the beginning of an ongoing work. And Mark, I think, wants us to understand not merely that Jesus is the servant of the Lord coming down to execute the work of salvation, which is very true, but he wants us to understand the important truths of who Jesus is, as well as what he did, and then what that means for us today. So Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. And that's the good news that Mark is writing for us. The outline I'm going to give you is fairly simple, and it consists of four parts. The first 12 verses being the start, and actually I meant that to be through verse 13, because verse 14 begins the ministry, where it says, after John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee preaching the gospel of the kingdom of God. So the ministry begins in verse 14 and goes through the end of chapter 10. And then Mark 11 through 16:8, the middle of chapter 16, talks about his death and resurrection, and that really consists of 8 days. And then finally, there is a concluding section where it describes, excuse me, the continuation of the ministry in the last few verses of Mark. And I think it's a convenient way to just remember it. There are more detailed outlines. John MacArthur's outline, I think, is a tad bit longer than the book itself, but so you can get quite detailed in your outlines. But I think this will help us remember. He presents an introduction. He shows his ministry. He shows his passion, his death, his resurrection, and then he has a continuation that's to follow from that. Just to kind of look, this didn't come out very well, but it's a diagram of the life of Christ. And it shows us, I want to show in here where Mark takes his gospel, if I can. He takes, oops, I'm not going to be able to do a straight line down here, but let me just get rid of that. I have to get a straight line on there, so we'll go down here, so. Right here, I'll do the line. Right here, and here, and here. So that Mark writes this part, it's just a short event in the first part of Christ's life. He gives us the Galilean ministry, the early, middle, and late Galilean ministry. And then he gives us one chapter in the Perean ministry. And then then the life and death of Christ. So he omits the later Judean ministry, this part in here, and he doesn't give us much out of the early ministry here. He starts in Galilee, and we'll see that as we go through. So he's not giving us a thorough, comprehensive study of the life of Christ, but he's picking and choosing largely from the Galilean ministry in the middle year and a half there. There are some distinctives of Mark. He is very short and to the point. In fact, if it's the only gospel that you had, you would find yourself saying, "Wait a minute, I want to know a little more about that," you know, because he's just very, very brief in lots of ways. For example, in verse 12, it says, "Immediately the Spirit drove him in the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted by Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered to him." And you say, wait, let's hear a little bit more about this. You know, or when it comes to verse 14, it says, "After John was put in prison, Jesus came to Galilee." You say, wait a minute now, John put in prison? How did that come about? You know, but if that's the only gospel you have, that's all you know about those stories. So he's just very cryptic and short in his in the things that he says. He likes to use the word straightway. The King James Version or the New King James uses immediately. I'm not sure what some of the other translations, probably immediately. He uses that 42 times in the book, and it almost seems strange when you come across it. It's in the first chapter, the text we have, it's used five times alone. In verse 10, after the baptism, in verse 10, he says, "Immediately coming up from the water, he saw the heavens parting." Or in verse 18, when he called Simon and Andrew, they immediately left their nets and followed him. Or in verse 20, "And immediately he called them," calling the other two sons of Zebedee, Andrew or James and John. And in verse 21, "They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught." In verse 28, "And immediately his fame spread throughout the region." So you find this statement over and over again, and it gets some sort of creates sort of a sense of just rapid flow of the story. And it perplexes me a little bit why that word is in there sometimes, but you'll notice that when you go through there. The works of Christ are emphasized more so than the sayings of Christ, the teachings of Christ. Half of the parables of Matthew are found here, and a third of those in Luke. There are about 30 parables, and you'll find about 10 of them in Mark, 20 in Matthew, and 30 in Luke. There are six major discourses of Jesus in the four Gospels, and one of them appears in Mark, and it's not a very long version. It's all of that discourse in chapter 13, and it's not a long version of that text, which is two chapters in the book of Matthew. And then when you look at the miracles, there are 16 miracles, the same as in Matthew and Luke, and those are much longer books. So Mark clearly has a different approach. And he's trying to present a picture of God in the flesh, the life he lived among us, so you get a glimpse of what he's doing. Is he moving from place to place and saying things and doing things? Lots of miracles, lots of action. And then we see a big emphasis upon his redemption. And here we could emphasize the fact that he's the servant of the Lord in that regard, imagery that's taken, of course, from the book of Isaiah and his death and resurrection. But it's sort of maybe, so to speak, a Cliff Notes version of the Gospels, the short version of it, but leaves a lot of questions, but gives a very clear picture of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Today, we're going to look at the first 28 verses. Oops, I need to go back. The first 28 verses. And when you read through it, if you have a Bible that has titles of the paragraphs, it's just sort of remarkable to look how quickly they come. The titles come as they change the subject and change the scene, change the time even. So we have the first eight verses, which is primarily emphasizing the role of John the Baptist, and then a brief glimpse at his baptism, a brief glimpse at the temptation, a brief glimpse at the beginning of his ministry, which began, as you saw from the diagram, at least a year into his full ministry, but Mark's account begins there. And then a brief account of the disciples being called, four of them, and then a story of the demons being cast out, and then subsequently we have a series of miracles, which we'll be getting into next time. But they just sort of come right after the other in rapid fire. The introduction in the first verse we've already gone over, and you may have noted it's not a full sentence. There's no verb in there. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and I think the word "the" at the beginning is not there either in the original. So beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And the idea is to present the fundamentals of the gospel. I thought when I read this of John's statement why he wrote his gospel, and I don't think there's a significant difference in what they're seeking to achieve. But you remember that John said that he wrote these things. Well, Mark could have said this as well. But he says, "Truly Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciple, which are not written in this book, but these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name." So that he wants us to see that Jesus was a man among men, that he was the anointed of God, that he was the Son of God, true God, living in the presence of men. And he wants us to get the complete picture in this. I think when you listen to people talking about God, about Jesus, you tend to get an emphasis on one aspect of Christ rather than the full picture. People today like to emphasize his humanity when you listen to him. We've gone through the Christmas season, and that's sort of the poignancy of a little baby born and the idea of him going around doing good. There's a prominent commentator has a TV show who likes to refer to Jesus as a great philosopher. And that's the value of Jesus to our country, that he established a philosophy that has directed the establishment of our country. And there's an element of truth, it's almost blasphemous to describe him that way, because he is not merely one who taught a point of view. He is God. And I thought, when I thought of the way Mark begins this, of the way the story of Exodus began. Because you remember the point that Moses needed to learn, and he was to teach the children of Israel, was that the one who had sent him was Yahweh, the one who is God. And he wanted the children of Israel and Moses to have a very clear idea that this was God himself who was intervening. And we need to understand that Jesus, the man, is the Holy One of God, as the demon will describe him later in the text. The text begins by quoting the Old Testament as it is written in the prophets in verse 2. Some of your translations say as it is written in Isaiah. And I don't know which is correct. My suspicion is that that's the correct statement, and that people came along and said, wait a minute, the first part of this quotation is from the book of Malachi, chapter 3, verse 1. But it's okay for Mark, under the direction of the Holy Spirit, to cite a text out of Isaiah and introduce it with one out of Malachi without telling us that he's using the Malachi text at the first. Because I think the emphasis in the text is on the Isaiah statement, as we'll see. Malachi, which I hope you just read not too many days ago, having completed following the Bible chart that we use, may remember the theme, the idea in the book of Malachi is a disdain for God by the people. There was no reverence or honor. They had not given him the respect and the place that he was supposed to have in their lives. And so he warns them that a messenger is going to come, and that messenger is going to prepare them for the great and terrible day of the Lord, described at the end of the, toward the end of the book of Malachi. Now, there's a message of hope in Malachi, but I think the main theme is that they're in trouble because they are not honoring God the way they ought to honor Him. And so the messenger is coming to prepare them to meet the Lord as the judge of all the earth. And they had better turn back, and He even gives the promise that there is going to be an act of God to turn their hearts back. But that's the reference when it's talk about the messenger there. In contrast, the next statement, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make His path straight, coming from Isaiah chapter 40, verse 3. And in that context, he's talking about comforting the people of God who have endured a lot of difficulty and judgment for their sins. But God is now going to come and bring mercy. And they're going to see the glory of the Lord. And He is going to lead His flock like a shepherd. And so that the idea here is that Jesus is going to, is coming. Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the judge of all the earth, but He's coming in a message, in a mission of mercy at this point. And the emphasis in both of those texts is to pursue righteousness and not to continue on their ways where they're disregarding God. And John's going to carry on that message, as we'll see in what he teaches. And it's a strange message to these people, because these people had the idea that what was necessary for the blessing of God was biology. They needed to be born in the right family. And what the prophets have told them, and what has been told them since the early pages of Genesis, is that sin is the problem. And what's necessary for the blessing of God is righteousness. And they can't get there from here. And that righteousness is provided to them by faith in the Anointed One. And what is happening here is the Lord is sending His messenger to prepare for the ministry of this one who's coming, who is going to enable them to avoid the great and terrible day of the Lord, that is, the consequences of that day, and to live righteously as the glory of the Lord is revealed to them. So, to that end, that messenger, that voice, is John the Baptist. And he comes preaching a baptism of repentance for remission of sins. In John 4, verse 4 of Mark 1, John came baptizing in the wilderness and preaching a baptism of repentance for the remission of sin. Then all the land of Judea and those from Jerusalem went out to him and were all baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins. And so he was baptizing them, preaching and baptizing. And the baptizing had two attachments to it. It had the attachment of repentance, and it had the attachment of remission of sins. And the baptism itself did not accomplish those, we know. And you can see that by the way that the people responded when they were baptized. It says they were baptized by him in the Jordan River, confessing their sins, so that they realized that the issue was sin. And that was what baptism was to teach them, that they needed to be cleansed, and that their sins were the problem. And they already had that concept in their culture, because for a Gentile to become a Jew in those days, they had to be baptized, signifying they needed to be cleansed to enter into the family of God. And so this was a surprising concept, that the Jews should be baptized as well. And so John is clearly teaching them the message of the that was foretold in Malachi and Isaiah, that they needed to turn from their sins and they needed to receive forgiveness. And so they came to him seeking forgiveness. And they confessed their sins, which really implies repentance. Otherwise, they would just be glorying in their sins, but they were acknowledging their sins. But the question then is, what was their expectation when they did that, when they were baptized? What did John lead them to believe? And you see that in verses 6, 7, and 8, where John was taking them. You begin with a description of his attire. Now, John was clothed with camel's hair, with a leather belt around his waist, and he ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "There comes one after me who is mightier than I, whose sandal strap I am not worthy to stoop down and loose." Now, think about that for a minute. You go out there, and you're in the wilderness. And here you see this old guy dressed shabbily and eating a diet which is not attractive. We wouldn't mind the honey part, but the locusts are not so good. And he's saying, "There's somebody coming along who's mightier than I and more worthy, more honorable than I." And you sit there and you think, that's just about everybody, John. You know, I mean, this is not the guy to have that kind of message. But when you look at Matthew chapter 11, Jesus describes the greatness of John. And you remember, you may remember in that text where he says, "What did you go when you went in the wilderness to see John? A reed shaken by the wind? What did you go see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in king's houses." And the point he's making here, and I think the point that Mark is making, is that his attire has nothing to do with his greatness. This is part of the mystery of God's working, that he conceals his work in curious ways. "But what did you go out to see? A prophet? Yes, I say to you, more than a prophet, for this is he of whom it is written, 'Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you.' Assuredly, I say to you, among those born of woman, there is not risen one greater than John the Baptist, but he who is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than he." So that John was great, and he was great, and I think he realized his greatness was because of his place in the plan of God, preparing the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it speaks of the importance and the urgency of this particular ministry. And so what does he do in this great ministry that he has? He directs his people to the Lord Jesus Christ and the coming baptism of the Holy Spirit. So when they came out to be baptized by him, they were introduced to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we're not told a lot of what John taught, but when he talks about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, he is making reference to the new covenant blessing out of Ezekiel, where it talks about the Spirit of God being put upon them under the new covenant blessing. And so he's directing their attention to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the deliverance of sin that is to come through the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when they came to be baptized, they came confessing their sins, but not, John is not communicating to them that baptism is what is solving their problem. He's communicating to them that sin is their problem, and they go through this ritual to illustrate that, and that their solution is this one that he is preceding, and he is announcing the arrival of that particular one. And so along comes the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the key one in the account of Mark and in the ministry of John the Baptist. And he describes him as Jesus coming from Nazareth. And it came to pass, verse 9, in those days that Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. Now, that's just a very short statement. And you can read by it, and we say, yeah, we know that. That's fine. Let's go on. But that was a very deceptive part of the appearance of the Lord Jesus Christ. You may remember when Philip was told about the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 1, in verse 46. It was Nathanael, excuse me, when he said, Nathanael said, first of all, Philip comes to him and says, "We have found the Messiah, the one that Moses and the prophets wrote about, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael says, "Can any good thing come out of Nazareth?" He says, "Wait a minute, nothing's good coming out of Nazareth. We're not expecting anything from Nazareth." Or when Nicodemus was defending the Lord Jesus before the council in John chapter 7, verse 52, They said to him, "Are you also from Galilee? Search and look, for no prophet has arisen out of Galilee." And so when it says Jesus came from Nazareth of Galilee, that was a manner in which his glory was concealed. And it really speaks of the curious ways of God in presenting the Lord Jesus Christ. I think if we were writing a story about the Lord Jesus Christ and who he is, the Son of God coming, we would at least have it all take place in Jerusalem, which is the big city for the area. This would be like having him show up, in Estacada, if he came today. I mean, Estacada is a nice place, but it's not like New York City or even Portland, in terms of importance on the map. And so he's off in Nazareth of Galilee, which was very confusing to people. And then the baptism is a little bit of a curious thing as well, because he had no need to confess his sins. He had no need to be baptized in that regard. And in that regard, I think it illustrates that there is no efficacy in the baptism of John, because Jesus was baptized by John, and he needed nothing from John. And John acknowledged that and said, wait a minute, in the Matthew account, I need to be baptized by you. You don't need to be baptized by me. But the Lord gave him an explanation which pertained to fulfilling all the righteousness of God out of Matthew chapter 3:15. But I think it's akin to the passage in Hebrews, verse 5, where it says he learned obedience through the things which he suffered, or the humiliation of Christ in Philippians chapter 2, where he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death. And I think what is being presented here, even in him coming from Nazareth, it's part of the humiliation of Christ and part of his submission to the will of God that he undergo this. Have his true identity concealed for a time, and that he come and be baptized. And I think also it identifies him with sinners. We know that later on in the book, in the account, he is going to take the place of sinners. And so this was perhaps a figurative way at the beginning of his ministry for him saying, I am going to stand in the place of sinners. And I have no need to do that, but I'm doing that in submission to the will of the Father. And the outcome is going to be outstanding for those people for whom he stands in their place. And then what happens here is, of course, we have evidence of the divine approval. Heaven is opened, and I think that's figurative fulfillment of Isaiah 64, where it talks about God rending heaven and coming down. We find the Spirit descending upon him. We find the Father speaking from heaven. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. So that the account of the baptism of Christ is not to get us to query his worthiness, but to see his worthiness. As we're wondering about his baptism and the need for it, we see that the response to the Father was to say, this is an outstanding one. My beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. When I was looking through this lesson, I was reminded of the Christmas carol, Hark the Herald Angels Sing, and the phrase where it says, late in time, behold him come, offspring of a virgin's womb, veiled in flesh, the Godhead see. And I think that's what's happening in the Gospels here. We see him veiled in flesh, veiled in humiliation, veiled in obscurity. But he is the Godhead. Hail the incarnate deity, pleased as man with man to dwell, Jesus our Emmanuel. So that's the lesson of the baptism of Christ. Then this very cryptic account of the temptation. He was led or driven into the wilderness. And then we're just told four simple things about it. That he was in the wilderness for 40 days. And the wilderness plays a big role in chapter 1 here. But the idea is that that's one of the more barren, difficult places to live in a world. It's not a kind creation. It's a creation that has become hostile to mankind and was hostile to God in this place as well. He was tempted by Satan. And we don't know the content of this temptation from this text, we know elsewhere, but the idea that's being presented here is introduced here, and we'll get it a little bit later in the text, is that this is a spiritual warfare that the Lord is engaged upon. And the essence of his work is to destroy the works of the devil. John, 1 John 3:8 says that he came to destroy the works of the devil. And when we get to the demon being cast out, the demon is going to acknowledge that later in chapter 1 when he says, what have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? And the answer, of course, is absolutely yes. That's exactly why he's come. So early on, Mark tells us, Jesus engages Satan. And the content of the temptation, we don't know, but just that it occurred. And then he tells us that he was with wild animals. And again, I think the picture is that the Father, the Spirit, led him into this 40-day period of time. And it was a difficult period of time. It was difficult physically, being in the wilderness. It was difficult because of the risk of wild animals. I don't think that they would mention the wild animals if there wasn't that significance. And it was difficult because the powers of hell were going to be aligned against him to try to destroy him. And then it says the angels ministered to him, and we know from Hebrews that the role of the angels is to minister to those who will inherit salvation. And I think, you know, this is a little picture of perhaps how we are going to live the life of Christ, that Mark might tell us that the ways of God are curious, but they involve living in a hostile world, living in a spiritual battle against the powers of hell, but living with the ministration, supernatural ministration through the instruments of angels, as part of God's tools or provision to keep us from falling. And we know that that didn't, Satan did not prevail, although we're not given details about this. Well, the ministry begins in verse 14. And again, it talks about him going back to Galilee. And as I pointed out on that diagram, he'd already been ministering in Judea for a period of time, but John chooses to begin the ministry in Galilee. And part of that probably is because of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 9, but I think I'll read it to you out of Matthew chapter 4, where it's cited there as to why he was there. Matthew chapter 4, verses 12 through 16. Where it says, when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, very similar to Mark's account, he departed to Galilee, and leaving Nazareth, he came to and dwelt at Capernaum, which is by the sea in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. It's all up in Galilee, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, the land of Zebulun, the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. From that time, Jesus began to preach, to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So that the part of the humiliation of his life was to begin his ministry and have most of his ministry in this remote area of the nation Israel in Galilee. It begins with commenting on the arrest of John, and as I said before, makes us curious to know. We know the story, but why it's mentioned here, it perhaps is to give the impression that the world is moving in a way to thwart the plan of God, but the arrest of John did not stop the progress, and so when that happens, the Lord begins his ministry, and the ministry of preaching the gospel of the kingdom of heaven. We've already heard in the first verse of the book that it's the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. And I think when he speaks of the kingdom of heaven, he is not talking about the reign of Christ now, which is no different than the reign of Christ in the Old Testament era. He's king of his universe and of creation from the day the world was created. It's really talking about a time when the will of God will be done on earth as it is in heaven, and begins with the millennial reign of Christ and goes on through the eternal kingdom. And so he's really talking about how we are going to be participants in the final blessing of God. And the way that that comes is by faith, by repenting, by turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, by believing in the gospel, the good message of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so John is gone. The devil is opposing Christ, but the message remains: repent and believe in the gospel. Turn from your sins. Turn from your sins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it sets the focus of the rest of the book and the rest of the public ministry of Christ. Then we have a kind of a detour from his direct ministry to a calling of the four disciples. Only four of the 12 are accounted here. And if you're reading this in the early New Testament era, and certainly as we read it today, we realize what it means. But for them, they would say, well, this is how where we are began. You know, the continuation of the ministry of Christ. Very early on in his ministry, he called some men who were going to be responsible for continuing that work. And he as much as describes it to them, where they're going to follow him and they're going to be fishers of men. And I think it's the intent here is to set the stage for an ongoing ministry, a continuing ministry that will continue after the life of Christ. Because, see, nobody was expecting that. They all expected when Christ came that he was going to establish his kingdom and it was going to be all over. And when the disciples came to realize he was Christ, that was foremost in their minds. It's going to happen. And one of the last questions they asked him before he disappeared was, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? Are you going to establish the kingdom of God on the earth now? And the answer is no, but the answer is no from the beginning. So this was not an alternate plan when we get there. And so they left where they were and they followed the Lord Jesus Christ. And, you know, people like to make comments about how this is sort of bad for them to leave their father and so on and so forth. But, you know, this is the sovereign God of the universe who says, follow me. And when he says, follow me, the consequences of not following him, no matter how you might perceive them, are evil compared to the consequences of following him. And so if he says, follow me, he will take care of the consequences of your absence in another scene. And so it's, I think, sort of surprising that Jesus would walk by and say, follow me, and these four men would just abruptly, immediately, stop what they're doing and take off and follow Jesus. I mean, you know, we struggle with that. We're trying to follow the Lord, and we say, well, I need to get prepared. I need to do this. I need, you know, all these things. And excuses we might make, but it's very striking the way the urgency of what he's doing is illustrated and the sovereignty of the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, follow me, and they followed him. The last account is the demons being cast out, and this is presented in conjunction with the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ in his teaching. It says, they went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. So that the first thing that they're impressed with is his authority. And it's a little difficult to describe that. I think we've all experienced that. If you've sat before a minister who preaches the Word of God to you and you're moved in your heart, it's a completely different sense when you sit under the ministry of the Word, under the power of the Holy Spirit, than if you sit in a lecture on the history of some subject or some other kind of subject. You listen, you're interested, you're intrigued, we hope, but you're not moved in your heart the way you are when you listen to the Word of God. And so when they listened to him teach, it wasn't just that he knew more than the scribes and the Pharisees, or the scribes that were teaching. He had an authority, which means he had a power in his teaching, which was moving upon their hearts. And so the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ is accompanied by power, his power or his authority over the hearts of men. And then this man in the synagogue had an unclean spirit. And the demon knew exactly what the story is here, what's going on. Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth, using his name which conceals him? Did you come to destroy us? Which is, of course, exactly they knew what he'd come for. He'd come to destroy the works of the devil. I know who you are, the Holy One of God. And so he recognized, he or they recognized his deity, who he was, which is what Mark wants us to see. But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. He obeyed exactly. And they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, "What is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him." And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee, so that his authority over the demons was absolute, and it's a predictor of what's going to happen at the cross. But his solution for the demons is not to cast them out. His solution is to destroy them by his death upon the cross. Now, next week we'll get his authority over sickness, which I think follows from this, but that's been set to the next lesson. But, you know, the beginning portion of the book of Mark establishes the foundation for the gospel. And the important thing is for us to see who Jesus Christ is. I think that's going to come through the book. He comes with the full authority and the approval of the Godhead, and he's come to destroy the works of the devil. You know, that's the presentation that we have here of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is not a mere prophet from Galilee. This is God himself in the flesh come to do a work that we little understand the magnitude of. And the message that Mark wants us to hear is that we are to repent and we are to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the Son of God. And by believing in him, the Christ, as the Son of God, we will have eternal life and receive the blessings that he has come to provide by what is to occur in the days and the years ahead in Mark's account. And it's a call for us to embrace the way of the Lord. That's what he started out by saying, prepare the way of the Lord. And that means we need to understand the way of the Lord, and we need to embrace the way of the Lord. And the way of the Lord involves our realization of sin and our confession of sin and our turning to Christ for righteousness. But it involves the way we live as the children of God in this world, because we too are stuck in estacadas for the duration of this lifetime. Not spectacular, not realizing publicly the fact that we are joint heirs with the creator of the universe. We too, like the Lord Jesus Christ, are concealed for a time because that's part of the way of God. So the way of God is repentance and salvation, but the way of God is also the way he leads us day by day. So let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. We thank you that he is the Son of God, and that as the Son of God, he came down to live and to live in humility before you and before fallen creatures, and then by the power of his death and resurrection to deliver us from sin, that we might forever see and partake of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that you would bless as we study the book of Mark, that the truths that you have for us in this brief account of the life of Christ would be powerful in our lives, that we might sense the authority of Christ as we see him presented to us by Mark. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.